Well, we're in Habakkuk chapter 3, and would encourage you to have your Bibles on your lap as we go through this chapter this morning. We have been in really a three-part series through this little book. I've entitled the series, The Strangeness of God's Ways. And that's what Habakkuk has been wrestling with as he looks at what God is doing in his world and wondering why his prayers have gone unanswered, why God has not been acting in a way that he thinks God should respond. And so we come to chapter 3, and hopefully we'll finish it this morning. But it's an unusual portion of Scripture. It actually is a prayer written by the prophet, and that's not totally strange. There are a lot of prayers that are in the Scriptures written for us. But this one is set to music. That word, the shiganoff, at the very beginning, in verse number 1, is a musical notation of some sort. And then at the very end of the book, there's instructions given. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so Habakkuk assumed that this prayer would be used later on in temple worship. It would be repeated over and over again as it would be sung. Have you ever thought about the idea that perhaps one of your prayers would be written down and later sung over and over again in worship? Well, it may seem daunting to you, but that's what God had in mind for Habakkuk's prayer here in chapter 3. As I said, all through the Bible, you do have written prayers intended to be used again. You read prayers written by Moses, prayers of David and Solomon. You read the book of Psalms, a book of prayers. And maybe there are times when you're so overwhelmed and you're confused and you just don't have the words. You just don't know what to pray. Written prayers can be helpful. Taking the book of Psalms, for example, can give you words to use when your heart has no words. So we're thankful for books of prayer and for the book of Psalms that we can just take back to the Lord and find words that would fit the emotions that we're feeling. Now, you'll notice that in this prayer of Habakkuk, in this very difficult time, he's not asking to be bailed out of a spot. And we know that Habakkuk and Judah were in a tough spot. The book begins with him complaining about all the violence and all the difficult things going on in the nation, and how long he had been praying, asking God to come and deal with the nation because of that. He learns in end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, that God is going to deal with that. Difficult times are going to come, and God's using a very ruthless nation to carry this out, the nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans, as it's called here in the text. And so we know it's a difficult time coming. He's in a hard spot. But he's not asking to get bailed out of this spot. In chapter 2 and verse number 4, he gives us a key, really the key to this book, as to how he is to endure, how the righteous remnant of Judah is to endure in this difficult time. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. He was talking about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. It's not upright within him, but the righteous ones, shall live by their faith. So it's not a prayer to get out of the difficulty, but we're given the key here as to how we should endure and go through this difficulty. We go through by faith. And this faith is granted to us by God's grace. And so how do you respond to God's grace as it works in our lives, as we experience it? Well, you respond in prayer. And I want you to notice the honesty of his prayer here as well. In verse number 2, he said, Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Also, as you go further in the book, he talks about how his body trembles, his lips quiver, there's rottenness that enters into his bones. He understands what God is going to do, and he is afraid. In chapter 1, verse number 2, he says, O Lord, your work do I fear. And he's honest about telling God about his fears. And that's another good lesson for us to learn in our own prayers, is to be honest as we talk to God and tell him about those things which cause us anxiety. You may remember back in the Old Testament, there was a time in Genesis chapter 32 where you recall the conflict that happened between the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. How Jacob tricked his father and his brother, and then he was sent by his mother away. Well, God, many years later, calls him to return to his land, and he's bringing with him herds and flocks and all the family that has grown. And he sends messengers ahead because he knows, I guess he is afraid, the text tells us, about meeting his brother Esau. And messengers come back and say, Esau is there and he has 400 men with him. And Jacob was afraid of what Esau's intentions may be because of what had happened years before. And he prays a prayer of deliverance and he says to God, I'm afraid. Please help me. And of course, God did. He was honest with God. One of the very first books I ever received after becoming a Christian was given to me by the gentleman who led Martha and I to Christ. And it was a book on prayer by Ole Hallisbury. Now, at the time, I had no clue who this man was, but he was a very conservative Norwegian Lutheran theologian. And he had written this marvelous book on prayer, which I knew really nothing about. I could recite the Lord's Prayer. I could say some other ritual prayers that I'd been taught in the denomination I grew up in, but I had really no idea about prayer. But this man, he actually won a Nobel Prize in the 1930s for literature. But in this short book he writes on prayer, he says, to pray is to open the door to Jesus and admit him into your distresses. And that's a great little thought to keep in mind about what prayer is. And the way to faith in praying is to honestly speak your fears to God. Share with him what's on your heart. Name them. Your fears should not be something that debilitates you and causes you to run and hide, but it should be something that should motivate you to draw closer to God and to seek his help and allow him to help you through the difficulty. It's a stimulus to prayer. And then he says in verse number 2, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And theologian O. Palmer Robertson says, this refers to in the middle of all this turmoil that's coming with the Babylonians. You will recall from your Bible history, I hope you know this, that the Babylonians did come on 3 different occasions. And in each occasion, they ransacked the city and carried away captives to Babylon. And that began that 70 years of Babylonian captivity. So there were years of difficulty ahead for Judah. And he's saying, in the middle of these years, Lord, help us to go on living, revive it. It says revive in the ESV, but literally it means to help us to go on living in the middle of all these difficult times. Not just to go on living, but to know, to understand how we should live by faith in this difficult time. And what God has made known to Habakkuk is what motivates him to pray. Fuel for our prayers. Fuel for our prayers is knowing what God is doing. God revealed to Habakkuk what he was going to do, and it motivated Habakkuk to pray. And if you're wondering how to pray or what to pray for, read your Bible. Let the truth of God's word motivate you as you understand what God is doing in this world. The truth about God pulls us into prayer. And you read in verses 3 through 15, as we'll look at it in just a moment, that how we pray depends on how we think about God. As you read chapter 3, as we recall our study in the last 2 chapters, we find that Habakkuk has come a long way from chapter 1. He started out questioning God's justice. He said, why do you put up with injustice among your people, he says in chapter 1, verse 2. And what was God's response? God's response was, oh, I'm not putting up with injustice among my people. I'm raising up and sending the Babylonians. That's what I'm doing. And what was Habakkuk's response? Oh, surely you're not going to send the Babylonians, are you? This evil and ruthless people to judge one more righteous than they. And God says, oh yes, I'm sending the Babylonians. And he tells Habakkuk, hey, if you think I'm going to be late, just mark your calendars, write it down. It may seem like I'm idle, but I am coming at the fullness of time. My will be done, he says in chapter 2 and verse number 3. And then again in chapter 2 and verse number 4, we find a distinction being drawn here. The distinction between those who are puffed up, those who are the proud, the unbelieving, the pagan nations, the Babylonians, who think their victories are all because of their own might and their own strength, their own power, their own ability. But really, they are ones that God has raised up to do this very thing. And then you have the people of faith, the righteous remnant of Judah, who are there, who are about to receive this Babylonian onslaught. And it helps us to remember this because it helps us to distinguish between God's wrath and God's discipline. His wrath is going to be poured out upon these Babylonians for their unbelief and because of what they're going to be doing to Judah. But also, he's using them to come and discipline his children, the righteous remnant of Judah. You see, God disciplines those he loves, it tells us in the book of James. And so you've got God unpacking to Habakkuk here, this is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to work all this out. And now you have Habakkuk in chapter 3, no longer asking any questions. He's no longer worried about what God's going to do. Now we find him in chapter 3 saying, okay, Lord, you do what you have to do, but at least remember mercy. You see that in wrath, remember mercy. And this is actually the only petition that we find in this whole prayer, is him asking God to remember mercy. That even in view of all that God is going to do and the explosion of God's wrath upon the Babylonians and all the difficulties that Judah will go through as God disciplines them, he still looks upon God as being a God of mercy. And so, in this third chapter, we see Habakkuk's perspective going from horizontal, it's going vertical now, as he gets his focus upon God. And how does this happen? Well, in the prayer, we read that he begins rehearsing some of the history of God's activity in the world. He begins to worship God for who God is, not just for what God has done for him. And the believer in Christ, as a believer in Christ, we do both. We worship God for who he is. We worship God for what he's done for us in Christ. But his focus is changing from the difficulties around him and being so concerned about what's going to happen to a focus upon God. He's got his eyes on heaven. He says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to watch. I'm going to see what you're going to do. And though it may be bad, yet my hope will be in you. And so with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army approaching, Habakkuk clearly knowing what God's about to do and sifting Judah in a very painful way, he is singing a prayer set to music about God's faithfulness. As one man said, he's not singing in the rain, he's singing in the pain. And verses 3 through 7 tells us in this chapter about what happens when God comes. There'll be disturbances. Verses 3 through 4, God came from Teman, the holy mount of Paran. He begins to recount the Exodus, as when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, how God redeemed the nation to begin with. His splendor covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise, his brightness was like the light, rays flashed, and there he veiled his power, remember in the cloud on top of the mountain. Before him went pestilence and plagues at his heels as he drove out the Canaanites from the land of promise. He stood and measured the earth, he looked and shook the nations when the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting heavens sank low. You see, there's disturbance, there's terror, there's splendor, there's brightness, it's dangerous, it's even terrifying. And Habakkuk goes into great detail here, recounting the things that God did and has done in dividing the Red Sea and halting the sun, controlling the very elements of nature. And why did he come? Why did he come? Well, verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your indignation against the sea when you rode on the horses and the chariots of your salvation? He's asking, you know, was he angry with the sea? Was he angry with his creation? Was he angry with the hills? No, but he was angry with the rivals of his people. And you see in verses 12 through 13, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. That's the reason why he's come, and that's the reason why he's doing these things, for the salvation of your people. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. No, he's coming to crush those who are crushing his own people. You see, in all of this, God was true to his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So how does this affect Habakkuk? Well, you see in verse number 16, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. He sees what God is going to do in his wrath. And we need to watch Habakkuk here because he's going to be straight with us. If this coronavirus does nothing else for us, it should at least, in our thinking, dispel any illusions that we have of control over our lives. You know, there's no one who is watching or hearing this now whose lives can't not be dramatically changed just by answering the telephone. From out of nowhere, that call may come. None of us are safe from that call. You may do all you can in your power to protect your children, protect your home, to protect your family. But there's only so much that you can do. And we've learned in the days of this virus, as it has swept around the globe and in our own nation, that no one is immune from the tragedies that may come. And for those of you who've already received that call, you know what it means not to be able to stand, what it means to tremble, to feel the rottenness in your bones of the helplessness and the grief, to be overwhelmed by sorrow. And this is what Habakkuk is feeling here. This is not, yay, Jesus, woohoo, go get him. No, this is rottenness in the bones. He's being brutally honest with us in this. And we can learn a lot about how we should respond when life goes sideways in our little neck of the woods. When God seems idle, and when our prayers seem unanswered, and when our suffering goes unrelieved. We see how Habakkuk responds. He's a changed man from where he was in chapter 1 to where he is here at the end of chapter 3. And we can note three characteristics of a prophet who has been transformed by gaining this divine perspective while living at ground zero. The first one we see here is that he's trusting God. He's trusting God. He's no longer questioning God. He humbly prays for the people of God to be delivered. Again, only in verse number, in chapter 3, in verse number 2, he says, remember mercy. That's the only petition here, but it's a request that's informed by God's mercy and by God's power, that God would work in the present as he's worked in the past. He delivered the nation in the past. He kept his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and as they renewed to Moses, and on down the line. And he's saying, we shall not all die. And he appeals to mercy because He knows that they, like we, have merited God's wrath. We don't deserve mercy. But he appeals to God's merciful characteristic. And it's the most appropriate prayer for us too. How good it is to know that God is a merciful God and he's eager to show his mercy. Pastor and theologian Ray Ortlund says, the Bible never says that God is wrath. We must provoke him to wrath. But it does tell us that God is love, for that is his glorious name. In the face of this present distress, Habakkuk's faith is exposed and is strengthened by this historical review of all that God has done in the past. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, he says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that we, through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. You may find it deep slogging sometimes as you read through the Old Testament, but there's a reason why God took great pains to record these things for us and to preserve them down through the years to bring them to our hands. So we might be encouraged as we look back and see all that God has done in the past and how he is the same God today as he was then, a God of mercy, a God who faithfully keeps his promise. And God's gracious deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt gave the prophets hope that God will work similarly in the future. And you'll notice it says that God came, verse 3, God came from Teman, from the Holy One, from Mount Paran, that God took the initiative. He had not been idle in the past, and this informs Habakkuk's perspective of the present and his hope for the future, that God is not idle. He will intervene. And when we experience trials and we are blindsided by the circumstances of life, that this should inspire us. It should encourage us that his saving purposes for his people cannot be frustrated. His purposes will prevail even when I can't see it, when you can't see it, when it doesn't seem clear to us at all. And sometimes it's really hard to figure out. As John Piper, who said, God is at work in the worst of times. He's at work doing 1,000 things that no one can see but him. And how often we pray, God, can you show us just at least one or two? So Habakkuk was content now to live with unanswered questions because he had the assurance that faith honors God and God honors faith. As you look at this book, it opens with gloom, it closes with glory. It opens with a question mark, it ends with an exclamation point. It begins with doubt, it ends with confidence, it begins with complaints, it ends with celebration, it begins with Habakkuk singing the blues, and it closes with him singing a hymn of faith. It's one of the strongest affirmations of faith in the entire scripture, what you find here in verses 17, 18, and 19. So Habakkuk is saying to God now, do what you're going to do. I know that you are for us. I know that you love us. I know you're leading us to what we ultimately need, and that in the end, justice will prevail. So he's gone from questioning now to trusting. But he also is waiting on God. In verse number 16, he said, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He has submitted himself to God's divine timetable. He had no idea when it would happen. And normally, neither do we. The Bible is filled with promises, but none of them come with a time date stamp on them as to when they're going to be carried out. When circumstances are painful and they are perplexing to us, we're tempted to remind God of certain promises and point to our watch and say, Lord, it'd be a nice time, you know, if you wanted to go ahead and do this now, it would fit very good and into my circumstances, it'd be a real convenient time for us. But so often, if he doesn't come through when we think he should, it causes us to doubt. It causes some to think him uncaring or perhaps indifferent. It was John Flavel, the Puritan theologian, who wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. And in that book, he writes, just summarizing some of the main points of God's providence. One, God is in control of the universe. Aren't you glad of that? God is working out his perfect purposes. Number three, God is not my servant. I'm glad of that. God's ways are far more mysterious and wonderful than I can understand. God is good all of the time. I can trust him all of the time. And finally, that God's timetable is not the same as mine. That's a synopsis of what of God's providence and how thankful we are that the one who knows the end from the beginning is the one who's in control, that he knows what truly is best for us, and how thankful I am for all those occasions in my life when he did not answer some of the prayers I prayed in the way that I wanted him to. So Habakkuk has learned what we all must learn, and how kind it is of God to accommodate our weaknesses, to say to us, it may seem slow to you, but wait, it will surely come. And so often it does seem slow. But Habakkuk is no longer questioning, he's trusting, and he's waiting on God. And then thirdly, he's rejoicing. Look at verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vine, produce in the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flocks be cut off from the fold, no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Think about this. O. Palmer Robertson says that this is the most beautiful spirit of submission found anywhere in Scripture. Now, as you consider what has just been described to us and ponder the implications and the severity of all this, if the crops fail, it means there would be no seed for them to plant the next year's crops. If the herds are all gone, there'll be no yearlings or young ones to come along to provide the herds for the next year. We're looking at a generational kind of a famine here. It's not hypothetical. This is what's going to happen when the Babylonians invade. He envisions the impending loss of all their luxuries, of all their necessities. It's a picture of social and economic devastation. But Habakkuk recognized a different and more significant perspective in this. He sees it coming with no place to run and hide, and yet he resolves to rejoice in the Lord. This is the final resolution of the conflict that began in his soul at the beginning when he had all these questions and was questioning God. And now here's a man who is clearly living by faith, the example of what it means for the righteous to live by his faith. This is what it looks like. And he discovers that genuine joy in the face of coming calamity, that he will rejoice in the Lord. You notice what it says here. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What is the object of his joy? Not his circumstances, but in God alone. And that's the key here. In God himself, not the gifts or the circumstances that he finds around him. Dr. D.A. Carson says, Habakkuk resolves that however great the deprivation he must suffer along with the covenant community, he will delight the more in God. It is almost as if threatening loss of all material blessings and security drives him to an enjoyment of God. There is nothing and no one else to rely on, and therefore nothing to mask the enjoyment of God that ought to be the believer's focus. Firm resolve this may be, but grim resolution this is not. It is the resolution of one whose eyes have been opened to see where his delight should have been all along in the first place. And so we ask that our eyes would be open as well, that Habakkuk is not going to waste this trial, but instead he's going to grow by it, to find his satisfaction in God alone, in his beauty, in his glory, unrelated to worldly circumstance. Now look at verse number 18. He says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Literally, it says, "I will jump for joy. I will spin around in delighting in God." Imagine that. As bad as things are, the clouds coming over the horizon, knowing what's going to take place, and he's jumping for joy in the face of defeat and despair and destruction, he offers this praise to God. "Though everything around me fails, the fields, the vineyards, the flocks, the herds," he said, "I have something to shout about." Richard Baxter, another Puritan, said, "Here is the hilarity of faith, joy at its best with circumstances at its worst." Living by faith naturally results, get this now, living by faith naturally results in a stubborn joy. "I'm going to take joy in God regardless of what's going on around me." Joy will always blossom where faith is cultivated. Faith and joy are inseparable lovers. Where you find one, a person of true faith, you will always find real joy. And just in case you missed it again, he says, "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He couldn't rejoice in his circumstances, but he is taking joy in the Lord of his salvation. And this is the open secret, if you will, of true joy. Why? Because circumstances change, right? As Luther once said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Our warn is the word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. The unchangeableness of God and his word will always be there when circumstances surround us, change, and like the wind. And I want to say a word also to my unbelieving friends who may be watching today, that true joy in suffering belongs to those who recognize that their suffering in this life is never as serious as their sins or their afflictions. Our most serious problem is not COVID-19. The most serious problem that we face, we've ever faced in this world, is our own personal sin against God's holiness and against his wrath. The great mystery here is not why we might suffer in this life. The great mystery is, why would Jesus Christ, God's righteous and only Son, come to this earth and suffer in our place? That's the great mystery. And so while fear may grip someone's soul because of the unknown spread of this virus, the real worry should be, am I ready to stand before God? Is my heart right with him? Have I put my faith and trust in the one who gave his life for me on Calvary's cross? You see, we need to keep our focus on the God of our salvation rather than on the conditions of our suffering or the worsening circumstances that may come around. And then notice verse number 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And he concludes with this picture of the deer running up on the nimble rocky terrain. And he just, you know, Habakkuk here is discovering that difficult terrain, difficult circumstances are only an opportunity to experience God's power and God's strength and God's help. Strength to prevail rather than stumble. It seems to picture the ultimate triumph that he has in his life. Habakkuk has a serious climb ahead of him. The whole nation does, as a matter of fact. And we do as well. But in our difficulties, we can sing with him, that the Lord is our strength. And he can make our feet like the deer's and make us tread on the high places, regardless of how difficult the circumstances may be around us. Mark this down. The coronavirus does not have the last word, nor can it steal the song that God has put in our hearts through faith in his Son. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you are a God who loves us, God who's watching over us. And although you're doing a million things in this world and thousands of things that you do for us each and every day, with every beat of our heart and every breath in our lungs, with every time the blood courses through our veins, you are doing a work on our behalf. Lord, help us keep our focus upon you. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone out there who doesn't have the assurance that heaven would be their home, were they to step into your presence, that God, they would take a serious look at what the Bible has to say about salvation. That you so loved the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, in Jesus, would not perish but have everlasting life. That we're saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That it's the righteous who live by faith, putting our trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, and keeping our focus upon the God of heaven, the God of our salvation, is what helps us in this day of chaos and confusion. It helps us to keep our souls still and quiet before you. Now, thank you again for your word, and pray your blessings now on each who's listened. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.